It is so easy to fall away. And it can happen so gradually. A rudder that is only slightly out of place will very quickly take a ship off course. So picture someone who began the Christian life with such zeal. He loved church and Bible study and fellowship and Christian friendships. He read the Word, he prayed the Word, he sung the Word. He was, as they say, on fire, which is, of course, not to be taken literally. That is a figurative expression for an inward zeal toward God. He was on fire. But then something happened, and it is hard to say what exactly happened. But something happened. And that something is usually something very small. There was a promotion that began to take more time. There was that honest question that led to a serious doubt, that led to a profound skepticism that ultimately led to making a shipwreck of his faith. Or, more likely than some doubt growing into skepticism, there was a sin. A minor but cherished little rebellion. And it was never confessed and it was never addressed. And it continually grew and grew and grew and grew until that little sin became an excuse to stop coming, to stop thinking, and eventually even to stop caring. Make no mistake, rarely is it the big things that derail our faith. It is the smaller things, as one author so vividly put it, describing someone's difficulty persevering. I cannot get to Jesus for the glory of her hair. We are, as C.S. Lewis so famously put it, far too easily pleased. In Scripture, in the Bible, we are told to honor the Lord. We are told to prize the Lord, to praise the Lord. Above all things, above everything, we are told in book after book after book of the Bible that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are to be exalted above anything and everything in our lives. But every day, it is a fight. It is a fight because our sinful hearts fail. They tell us to praise and to love and to honor anything and everything else. So, how can we do what the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to do so carefully and so passionately today in Hebrews chapter 10? Verses 19 through 39, page 850 of your pew Bible. How can we do what the author of Hebrews is exhorting us to do when he exhorts us to persevere in the faith until the very end? How can we do that? That is the question being asked of our text. And it provides us three very direct answers this morning. If you've been here the past few weeks, you'll know that all of the letter to the Hebrews is about perseverance. It is a letter written to Jewish Christians who were tempted to abandon their Christian faith and return to Judaism, the faith from which they sprung. And the persecution that they endured in the first century of the church is what was inciting them to leave the church. In the past several chapters, really chapters 1 through 9 and into chapter 10, they are confronted with the argument that Jesus is the best. The idea being if they were really convinced that Jesus is supreme, superior, better than everything, then they would not fall away. They will not fall away. But in this chapter, in these verses in chapter 10, the implications of the superiority of Jesus are thrusted into the reader's minds. Namely, that we are to persevere in the faith. Jesus brought salvation. He did it fully and completely, and because of that, and as a result of that, we are to live as those who have been saved. We are to persevere in the faith. So again, our passage begins on page 850 of your Pew Bible, and here are three answers to the question, how can I persevere to the end? Answer number one, be holy. Be holy. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. So this text begins by very clearly and carefully stating that because of Christ's finished work on the cross, because of what Christ accomplished, holiness is supposed to erupt in or out of our lives. Because of the blood of Jesus, we have confidence. Literally, we are authorized. We are authorized by the blood of Christ to enter the most holy place where God himself dwells. And as a result of this, as a result of this confidence, as a result of this authorization to have fellowship with God himself in the most holy place, as a result of that, our lives are supposed to be different. They're supposed to look different. We are now free to be holy. Look at our text. First, we can draw near to God. Did you see that in verse 22? We can draw near to God. Oh, Christian, there is nothing keeping you from drawing near to God. I know we sang this morning that God would draw us near, and this passage tells us that there is nothing keeping us, Christians, from drawing near to God. Your heart has been sprinkled to cleanse your conscience. That's another way of saying that the blood of Jesus has been applied to your life, bringing forgiveness of your sins, so that now you have a clean conscience. You are all clear to approach God. Your body has been washed with pure water. This is probably another way of saying to a Christian community, you have been baptized upon your profession of faith. Your baptism now symbolizes that you are alive in Christ, dead to sin, and you are now free to live with a sincere heart in full assurance, drawing near to God. And how do we do that? How do we draw near to God, which is part of our holiness, which is part of our perseverance? How do we do that? Well, this includes so many different things. Let me suggest just a few very quickly. Meditating on Scripture, meditating on the Word of God. If you want to draw near to God, to do something that the Lord would direct, that would bring you into his presence. Yes, you're already in his presence if you're a Christian, but the word says draw near to God, then meditate on Scripture. Read it slowly. As you read the Bible in your own times of personal devotion, ask questions of the text that you read. What does this text say about God? What does this text say about me? What does this text say about how I ought to live as someone made in the image and likeness of God, as someone redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? Get to know your Bible by meditating on it. Get to know where the books of the Bible are. We are a church that loves tables of contents. Feel free to use the table of contents. It's right in the beginning of the Bible. It tells you where all the books of the Bible are. But we are also a church that desperately wants to know our Bibles, and to know the overarching message of salvation on display from Genesis to Revelation. We get that not simply by reading the text, but by meditating on the text. Pray Scripture. Meditate on Scripture and pray Scripture. If you want to draw near to God, let the concerns of the Bible be the concerns that are lifted up in your own time of prayer. This morning I was reading in my own quiet time in Psalm 148, "Let them praise the name of the Lord, for His name alone is exalted." His name alone is exalted. And that was my prayer, that God's name alone would be exalted in my life and in my family and even in my sermon. I prayed that this morning. I let the point of that text derive my own prayers. Pray Scripture. If you want to draw near to God, sing Scripture. We as a church are called to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in our hearts toward God. We're called to sing very often the very words of God. When we gather together as a Christian community and sing the very words of God, we together are able, by God's grace, to draw near to God. Participate in the singing of God's word. Participate in the singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Don't let the other people sing around you. Don't let your bad voice be an excuse not to lift it up to God. He made it. He's not going to be embarrassed. Sing for the glory of God. Sing Scripture. We want to know how to draw near to God. And I point us to Scripture because it seems to me that that really is the key to drawing near to Him. The Holy Spirit takes the Holy Word, applies it to our lives, and brings us to God. There was a day when communication was very difficult. There was a day when if you wanted to hear how people were doing at home, and you had traveled far away, you had to wait for months and months and months simply to receive a word of communication from your family. And when you got that letter, you cherished it. You prized it. You read it. You pored over it. You might even have memorized it. And as you read these words, to the best of your ability, you drew near to the writer of that letter. It was the only thing you had to tell you who they are and what they're doing and how they are and how they care about you. And so you drew near to the sender of that letter. Well, how much more is that true of our relationship to God? If we want to draw near to God, if we are hungering for that experience of communion, not the Lord's Supper, but community with God, if we are longing for that, we draw near to God through His Word, which is the place of His revelation. And the Holy Spirit uses His Word to bring us closer to Him. Draw near to God. Second, we can hold unswervingly to the hope. Our holiness is linked to our hope. Verse 23, we persevere by clinging to what we've been taught. And we see this throughout the Bible, and especially Hebrews. Hebrews 3:14, hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Hold firmly. Hebrews 4:14, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Jude 3, contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to the saints. To hold unswervingly to the hope we profess is to profess something. And more than that, it is to profess something that is actually worth holding on to. And as Christians, the gospel is what we profess. It is God's faithfulness to keep His promise of salvation that we hold on to. Jesus Christ died for sinners just like us. He died on the cross as a substitute for us. He rose from the grave. He will return one day to judge the living and the dead. This gospel is to mark us. This gospel is our hope. It's what we cling to. So like a pilot who refuses to veer from the runway because he knows on either side there is destruction and death, we refuse to veer from the gospel. And it's not because we're so sure of ourselves, oh, I've got it all figured out, so I'm going to hold on to this. No, it's because we're so sure of God. As our passage says, He who promised is faithful. Hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. And third, we can spur each other on in love. We can spur each other on in love. Not only is holiness connected to our proximity to God, our drawing near to God, not only is holiness connected to the hope that we profess, there's a direct relationship between professing hope in the resurrected Savior and being holy, but our holiness is also connected to our spurring one another on in love and in good deeds. Look again at verse 24. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, verse 25 there, if you look at the text, verse 25 ought not to be a separate second sentence. The text is really saying that we should care for one another, that is, spur one another on toward love and good deeds, by meeting together and encouraging one another. And notice that these Christians were challenged to be holy together. Clearly, they had been tempted to separate themselves from the body. They had been tempted to wander. They had been tempted to withdraw from Christian society. Now, perhaps it was due to all the persecution that they were enduring. Perhaps it was due simply to laziness. Very early in the history of the church, some Christians simply stopped meeting together because they got too busy. We don't know exactly why they were not meeting together regularly, but we know that they were exhorted here to stop that and to make the Lord's Day meetings a priority. In their failure to meet together, and that's really what this text is saying, in their failure to meet together regularly, they were failing to spur each other on in loving good deeds and to encourage one another in the faith. And so we know that our lives are supposed to overlap around God's Word. We are not to merely draw near to God individually. We are to draw near to God corporately. If we fail to draw near to God corporately, if we fail to meet together regularly, if we prioritize our individual schedules over our corporate unity, well, then our ability to care for one another, spur one another on in love and good deeds, our ability to care for one another is going to be crippled. Something unique happens when we meet together as one body. Something unique happens. When we are welcomed, as Brad welcomed us a few minutes ago, when we are welcomed, we are publicly given a charge. This is what we are about. We are gathered. Church, you have been scattered throughout the week. We are gathered now to worship Christ, our holy Savior. And that is a wonderful launching pad for a service where we know that Christ is going to be exalted. Even the welcome is part of us spurring one another on toward love and good deeds. When we sing, our voices join together in unity, and we become a public testimony to the glory of God as, Lord willing, our voices erupt out of this very building and communicate to the world and ultimately to God that we are His precious children and we love to worship Him. When we hear the Word of God read this morning, we had a rather long scripture reading, didn't we, from Habakkuk chapter 2. When we hear the Word of God read like that, together, one voice, and an entire congregation, we are reminded that we are a community of the Word, a community built on the Word, a community built by the Word. Even the reading of Scripture is meant to spur us on toward love and to good deeds, to encourage us that we are God's people, that He is our Lord. When we listen to preaching right now, most of us are listening to preaching. When that happens, we together are allowing the priorities of Scripture to become the priorities of our lives. What an amazing thing it is for all of us to sit together and hear one message from God's Word. We all know what it's like to be riveted by a speech. That is simply part of our culture. We hear something, and at the water cooler, we talk about it, right? What an amazing speech. What an amazing point. I'm not talking about a sermon, just in day-to-day life. God uses words to bring people together. As Christians, as we meet together regularly around the feast of God's Word, God's priorities slowly but surely become not just my priority, they become our priority. Every week when we greet one another, I see Rick who helps with the greeting at the church. Even when we greet one another, that is part of our meeting together regularly. These are our opportunities to set the tone for the entire week. You greet one another and someone tells you the truth in love. It is good to see you. It is good to see that you are here. It is good to get to know you better. It is a joy to worship Christ with you. How are you? Even during our times of greeting before and after the service, we have opportunities to spur one another on in love and good deeds. And all of us together have just heard one message, and we are primed and ready by the grace of God to share in community and have the tone of our week set. I'm trying to make the point that what we do when we're together is not random and it's not accidental. It's God's design to see that we are cared for, that we are spurred on to love and to do good. To neglect our corporate meetings is to neglect each other. To neglect our corporate meetings is to neglect each other. Now, when someone is interested in joining the church, I praise God. And then I encourage them. I encourage them to make it a priority to be here on Sunday morning. And I have Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 in the back of my mind, and sometimes I even read it. I say, we as a congregation want to know what it means not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. What does that mean? And I say, certainly that means be here on Sunday morning. Now, yes, sometimes you have to go out of town. I am not here every Sunday morning, but I am here most Sunday mornings. It certainly means that. It's possible in this day and age that they were being told not to give up meeting together daily. Daily. When I meet with someone on to talk about membership, I don't say they ought to meet with us daily. But I do say make it a priority also to be here during one of our evening services. Whether it's the Wednesday evening. But I say even better would be if you could be here for the Sunday evening service. Because that's when we gather together as a church and pray together. We hear prayer requests. We know what's going on in the life of the body, in the ministries of the church. We sing a little bit together. We hear a very brief devotional from God's Word from another man in the church who's been studying Scripture. It is a unique opportunity to spur one another on in loving good deeds. And so that's what I tell people who are interested in joining the church. Our holiness depends upon our commitment to the body of Christ. Now, when you think of a bride, what do you think of? When I say the word bride, what do you think of? The picture that comes into my mind is what probably comes into all of our minds. A woman beautifully dressed in a white dress and walking down an aisle preparing to meet her groom. She is the picture of beauty and of purity and of holiness. When we think about the church, we are supposed to have similar thoughts. When we think about the church, us together as one community, the picture that is supposed to come into our minds is one of holiness. That's what Paul was saying in Ephesians 5 when he talked about Christ presenting the church as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, holy and blameless. Oh, church, if you want to persevere, be holy like that. Draw near to God. Hold unswervingly to the hope that you profess. Spur one another on toward love and good deeds. That's what it means for the house of God to persevere. Be holy. Second, be warned. Be warned. Look at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those who profess faith in Christ, and that is us, we must beware. If we are to persevere, we must be warned. As the author of Hebrews put it, if we deliberately keep on sinning, we have no hope. Now, coming to a text like this, we have to do an unusually good job of being clear. And since I'm speaking, that responsibility falls to me. This text is not talking about believers who are simply struggling with sin. That's all of us. We are all struggling with sin. If you are alive, you are struggling with sin. No, this text is talking about someone who, with his lips or with his life, repudiates the gospel and makes a mockery of Jesus Christ. Someone who, either with his lips or with his life, repudiates the gospel and makes a mockery of Christ. Now, this is not unique to this particular passage of the Bible. Text after text in the New Testament makes it so clear that it is not enough to profess Jesus. Matthew 7:21, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." So that's Jesus. Peter, in 2 Peter 1:10, wrote, "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and your election sure." Be eager to prove the truthfulness, the veracity of your profession of faith. Hebrews 6:8, "Land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed." So all of these warnings, we see them from Jesus, we see them from Peter, we see them in Hebrews 6 and in Hebrews 10. All of these warnings are here to keep us from veering off course. They are like those lights that line the runway that plane we talked about a few moments ago is preparing to descend upon. Those lights keep that plane on track. These warnings, by God's grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, keep our lives on track. That's why they ought not to be overlooked, but they ought to be studied by those whose walk with the Lord is good, because this is how those walks stay good. In verse 26, those who understand themselves to be Christians are being addressed. They have received, after all, the knowledge of the truth. The knowledge of the truth. And if these professing Christians reject Christ, repudiate, make a mockery of Christ by persisting in their sin, deliberately, continually sinning, then the author says they have no hope of salvation because, as the text says, there is no sacrifice left for their sins. In other words, by their own actions, they prove that Christ's death is no good for them. His sacrifice for them is wasted. It is dangerous to profess Christ while continuing deliberately and consciously to live like the world with no care for the name of Christ. By professing Christ but repudiating him with their life, they trample the Son of God underfoot. Verse 29. In other words, they treat Jesus as if he doesn't matter. By professing Christ but repudiating him with their life, they treat as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. In other words, they are demeaning the sacrifice of Christ. Here, the author has gone on to say the blood of Christ is so powerful. It's the blood that saves. And yet, by wrapping themselves in the blood of Christ and then deliberately, continually sinning, they demean the blood. They're living as if Christ's death meant nothing. Peter said that Christ himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. They're saying Christ himself bore my sin in his body on the tree so that I could live however I wanted. A repudiation of Christ, making a mockery of the gospel. By professing Christ but repudiating him with their life, they insult the Spirit of grace. Christ presented his offering to God the Father by the power of the eternal Spirit. By rejecting Christ, by repudiating him with lips or with life, they are, out of one side of their mouth, saying, "The Holy Spirit saved me," and out of the other side of their mouth, saying, "The Holy Spirit doesn't care how I live." And that's just not true. This is a very serious text. What practically does it mean for us? What does it mean for you, this warning? Well, let me suggest three things. One, examine yourself. Examine yourself. Are there patterns of sin in your life that you indulge with no conviction? Do you see the difference? I'm trying to be careful here because I think if anyone is honest, there are patterns of sin in all of our lives. But are there patterns of sin in your life that you indulge with seemingly no conviction? As if your conscience has stopped telling you this is wrong. Maybe you have given up the fight. Examine yourself. See if that's true. And if it is, before you keep on sinning, before you deliberately keep on sinning, humble yourself, go to Christ and declare that you need him. Confess the truth of the gospel. Cling and turn to Christ and pray that the conviction of sin will well up in your heart and turn into an utter dependence upon God and Christ Jesus. Examine yourself. Fear the Lord. Look at verse 30. There the author quoted Moses from Deuteronomy 32:35. "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And Deuteronomy 32:36, "The Lord will judge his people." The Lord will judge his people. People, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The Lord will judge his people. It's appropriate to fear him. You will not find protection from God under the umbrella of your profession of faith. You just won't. This text is saying, no, don't rely upon those words. God is just, and God is good, and God is mighty, and God is holy, and God will judge his people. And the only people found standing in the end are those who persevere in Christ. To truly know God, a point Jesus made over and over again, is to obey him. To truly know God is to obey him. And then third, thank God for the conviction of sin. Thank God for the conviction of sin. The person who deliberately keeps on sinning is not concerned about Christ's name or Christ's glory. But if you are this morning concerned about Christ's name and about his glory, praise God, thank God. But brother or sister, don't let your sin mature. Don't let it fester. Don't let it grow. To persevere, you must be warned and you must hear and heed this warning. Now, you might be thinking, how? How can I persevere under the weight of such a tremendous warning? I look at my life and all I see is sin and ungodliness and failure. I look around at all these people and I see examples of holiness. And I look at my own life and all I see are examples of failure after failure after failure. How can I persevere in the midst of this terrible warning that I think must apply to me? Where is the hope for me? If that's you, don't stop listening. Pay attention to our final answer. Answer number 3, be confident. This might seem a strange answer. Verses 26 through 31 are hardly confidence building. And yet, as if you've been around in this sermon series through Hebrews, you already know that the author is prone to do this. He's prone to give a stern warning and to come back with a hearty bit of encouragement. Be confident. He seems convinced that these Christians ought to be assured of their faith. And he gives them 2 reasons for such confidence, 2 reasons for such assurance. Look to the past. Verse 32. Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. Remember those earlier days. These Christians had clearly experienced suffering before. And through it, they persevered. In other words, they had a track record of endurance. They were publicly exposed to insult and persecution, verse 33, but they stood fast. Some were even imprisoned for their faith, but those who remained did not forget them, but instead sympathized with them, verse 34. They joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. It's very likely that under the persecution that they endured, that the civil authorities actually confiscated or basically robbed them of their property as a way to put out this new Christian sect, this branch of Judaism that was causing all sorts of problems. They joyfully accepted it. Instead of sulking around and whining and complaining, they joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew that they had better and lasting possessions. Not many people today know the name of a pastor named William Kiffin. William Kiffin. In 1642, he was imprisoned because around that time in England, if you were a nonconformist, someone who refused to conform to the Church of England, and if you did this publicly, well, then you could be put in jail because they wanted consistency and faithfulness to the Church of England. And so these nonconformists, these independents that included Congregationalists and Baptists, they were persecuted somewhat like what would have happened to these Christians in the first century. Well, William Kiffin was one of these nonconformists, and he loved the Word of God, and he loved to preach, and in 1642, he was in prison for preaching publicly. Well, after his release from his imprisonment, he didn't go directly into the pastoral ministry. He became a merchant, and he actually became a very successful merchant. William Kiffin made a lot of money, and while he was making this money as a merchant, he was studying the Bible. He was drawing near to the Lord, meditating on Scripture, praying Scripture, singing Scripture, and eventually he entered pastoral ministry. But he had such a sum, he had such a pot of wealth, that when he actually became the pastor of this little particular Baptist church, I think in Devonshire, he didn't take a salary from the church. He let their money to be used to go ahead and support some other pastors, and he supported himself with his own ministry. Not unlike the Apostle Paul. There was a little family of French Protestants who had fled from France because there they were enduring persecution, and they actually fled to England. William Kiffin found out about it, and out of his wealth, out of his treasure, he didn't just care for this little French Protestant persecuted family. He cared for them generously. This brother lived as a man who knew he had better and lasting possessions. Christian, you may be dirt poor or filthy rich, but the reality is you ought to be able to look over your shoulder and see how you have lived as an individual who has an eternal possession, an eternal inheritance given to you not through a paycheck, but through the blood of Christ. Whether you are dirt poor or filthy rich, nothing you can count, nothing you can count, not your IRA, not your 401k, not the number of zeros after your paycheck, not how many houses you own or don't own, nothing you can count is worth more than God counting you righteous in Christ. And I pray that you would believe that. The author of Hebrews calls on these Christians to remember when they persevered in the past so that they could have confidence in the present. And I wonder, can you do that this morning? Can you remember a time in your life when the gospel seemed precious to you? Can you remember a time when following Christ seemed more important than anything? Can you remember a time in your life when evangelism actually seemed easy because you were simply telling people what the Lord had just done in your life? Can you remember a time when joy abounded? Oh, Christian, look to the past for signs of God's faithfulness in your life. Remind yourself of His power. He has not changed. Lean on those memories and persevere. But don't just look back. The author of Hebrews also says to look forward. Verse 35. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what He has promised. For in just a very little while, He who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. The author's confidence in their salvation is not finally rooted in their past, in their experience, but in God's promise. Do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. Persevere, and you will receive what he has promised. Our confidence today should be in more than memories of past victories, but in future promises of God's final victory. God is coming, as it says in verse 37. And our faith in this future reality, our faith in the truthfulness of Christ's return, of the vindication of everything He said and everything that He taught, our faith in this future reality ought to spur us on today to persevere until the very end. Be confident. Be confident. Not finally in yourself, but in the Lord. Do you want to persevere in the faith? Be holy. Be holy. Be warned. And by the grace of God, be confident. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, but by God's grace, we are not those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Christian, if that's you, you have no reason to fear. If you have not given of yourself to Christ, non-Christian, your future does not look good. Your only hope is the work of Christ on the cross, a sacrifice for sinners just like you. Jesus said very clearly in Mark 1:15, to you, unbeliever, repent and believe the good news. Do that now. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we trust you. Oh, we trust you and are so thankful for you. You have given us cause to rejoice. You have given us reason to be holy. You have given us reason to draw near to you and hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, and to spur one another on in love and good deeds. And we thank you for all of that. We pray, Heavenly Father, that where we are tempted to forsake you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would draw us near you. You are glorious. And we pray that you would work in our hearts to increase our appreciation for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.